Our gospel lesson this morning comes to us from the 21st chapter of Matthew's gospel. In it, he tells one of the parables of the kingdom, as they're often referred to. Karl Barth thought, as he was translating this into German, he thought that it was too easy to simply translate the Greek word basileia, which is often translated as kingdom or reign or realm of God. He chose to translate it as revolution. He thought the revolution of God better captured the disturbing, if not incendiary, spirit of Jesus' teaching. So hear this story this morning. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. And you've already heard this story this morning, haven't you? Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. And when the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to Jesus, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the revolution of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the revolution. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pure, unmerited grace is how I have responded over the past 6 weeks to the question of how is it being a grandfather? Pure, unmerited grace. Some questioners, I suspect, want me to lament as to how did we become so old as to become grandparents? Other questioners may want to lament as how we became so old without becoming grandparents until now. But the familial relationship of children, parents, grandparents, and all the extended generations is the correct lens through which to read and interpret today's lessons. It's relational. First, there's no getting around those Ten Commandments. And instead of viewing them as some arbitrary rules taken off of a dusty cosmic shelf, note that the one who rescued you, redeemed you, the same one who created you, is offering you a way of living that honors your life together with others and honors your life with the one who created you. On the front of your bulletin, you have a quote from Barbara Brown Taylor about the law as the supporting post that hold the tent that guards your life together and your life with God You know, once again, relational. I think it's a very helpful way of looking at those Ten Commandments. And second, parents do not own children. And certainly grandparents do not own grandchildren. Rather, we are stewards of lives that have been entrusted to us. The parable Jesus tells this morning, you know, a rift on Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard, is about stewards deceiving themselves to be owners and thus plotting against the owner, the Creator. This Sunday begins our stewardship season at church, as you've already witnessed, and thank you, Craig. But sometimes in our life together, we squander the richness of our tradition. I fear that sometimes stewardship, instead of being lifted up as a right relationship, as seen as a way of being entrusted, you know, to be a parent, or entrusted to be fully human, we allow it to be a church euphemism for budgeting and discretionary giving. Now, let me be clear. Your church council approved a mission spending plan for 2015. There's Jody Forehand is over here, our moderator. She can tell you all about it. We had a meeting on Tuesday night, and the plan will be presented to the congregation at our congregational meeting on October 26th, and for your pledging on November 4th, although we're having various boards pledge ahead of time. Between now and then, there will be moments of stewardship at each worship service by one of the areas of our ministry and life together. You know, this is just good, prudent work that makes our life together and our mission together possible. But it's not all that is meant by stewardship. You know, perhaps we avoid talking about being entrusted with life as a stewardship because it's so antithetical to the siren call of ownership that so informs our culture. You know, ownership conveys achievement, you know, something earned. You know, ownership is comfortable. You know, for example, there are places in my home, Jill could probably point to them, whose updating and painting never make it to the top of my to-do list. But if the home had been entrusted to me, and I knew the owners were returning after 20 years, I might be at home painting now. You know, we can laugh, but that same comfort and choice to prioritize can also become control. I can do whatever I like with what I own. I can do whatever I like with what I own. You know, lest we think stewardship is another word that the church has encased in brass or bronze, when all that's really meant is a budget and a letter of support. Remember, this story about stewardship is one of the stories that got Jesus killed. You know, too many Christians want to hear this story from a distance, as if they were members of a distant set of tenets. You know, much like the people of Judah, that southern kingdom, believing that Isaiah in chapter 5 was telling them a story about the vineyard, but really about, you know, those other people, you know, the ones up in the northern kingdom. Whereas Isaiah's song and Jesus' parable were about people like us in any era who have been entrusted to be stewards of life, but plotting to be owners. You know, let's think about it. This plotting to be the owner gets us in trouble on earth, not just in heaven. You know, human relationships, from parents with children to, remember Leslie Gore singing, "You don't own me, I'm not just one of your many toys," you know? "Don't tell me what to do, don't tell me what to say," you know? Human relationships are fraught with self-deception and confusion over ownership and stewardship. You know, we have an escalating climate crisis because we confuse ownership with stewardship. I own the oil, the carbon, the gas. I can use it as I wish. Golden, Colorado is probably not the only community where people want to own their selected history instead of recognizing that they're stewards of all of history. You know, earlier in this very same chapter in Matthew, Jesus is entering Jerusalem, goes to the temple, throws out the money changers, and begins to teach. And the leaders and the elders come to where he's teaching, and they challenge him. "By whose authority are you doing these things?" You know, it's this question of by whose authority that Jesus is seeking to answer by telling three parables. One is the story of the two sons that Jill preached about last week. Today we have the story of the vineyard. Next week is the story of the marriage feast invitations. But in a world of competing interpretations, stewardship, ownership, which is our world, there's always a cry for authority. By whose authority? You know, ownership backed by law and law keeping is one position, you know, particularly of the privileged or the elite. Stewardship, however, is determined by relationships, and the grace or fruit of those relationships is quite another position. This August, I read an arresting New York Times editorial, "Swimming Against the Rising Tide." I recommend it. I think it was August 10th, in which the author Kristen Dombeck argues that we avoid taking the action that we need to take against the rising tide of climate change because we are unable to bridge the distance between our own seemingly insignificant lives and actions and the scale of climate change, so global and so slow. She interestingly reveals that when she was scared as a child, she would repeat the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And then would answer that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. She goes on to make the point to avoiders, most of us, that you have to trust that your individual life is linked to something bigger, that you belong body and soul
to a larger story for which you are responsible. You know, what threatens us, she writes, is also our only comfort. You know, the siren call of ownership is not just the desire for control, but it can also be the desire to avoid. You know, if it's not mine, I don't need to worry about it. You know, my lonely little self has not caused global warming, racial prejudice, the conflict in Palestine or the Ukraine or Hong Kong. You know, I don't own it. That's the escape clause of autonomy. You know, you're only responsible if you own it. Without ownership, it can be avoided, ignored, or so we want to think. You know, living with our Creator and all creation as stewards, entrusted with a relationship, is living by a different conviction that I am not my own, but belong to someone and something bigger. You know, if we belong to God and to one another, we live in the wake of each other's rising tide and should do something about it because it matters. If we belong to God and to one another, we all live downstream from trauma and injustice, violence and despair, about which we should do something because it matters. If we belong to God and to one another, we are implicated when local police militarize, or the mentally ill go without water, or our most vulnerable are denied access to Medicaid. And we should do something because it matters. You know, the call to be active in racial reconciliation is a call to be stewards of the garden that's been entrusted to all of us, each of us. You know, we are not second or third set of owners, twice or three times or more removed, but stewards in a garden whose promised fruit of reconciliation has yet to be realized. You know, to go back to the question that the elite threw at Jesus, how will we know which interpretation, stewardship, ownership, is authoritative? By the fruit. It's the same answer given by Isaiah. By the fruit. Are you finding grapes for the harvest or rotting grapes? Are you finding justice or bloodshed? Are you finding righteousness or the cry of trauma? By the fruits. When the elite indict the wicked tenants and condemn them to death for withholding the fruit, Jesus, in effect, says, "Can you then not see that my work is God's doing? I am the rejected stone that has become the cornerstone." And thus, God's work to repair, God's revolution, you know, God's reign will be taken away from you and given to those who produce the fruit of God's reconciliation, God's revolution, God's reign. You know, scaring owners with the loss of a privileged but fruitless interpretation is what got Jesus killed. Belonging to one another and to God is a call to action. But it's also grace. The assurance that life is more than what can be owned, more than what can be earned, more than what can be merited, deserved. You know, scared? You can rest in the promise that you are not your own. That you are not your own and that you belong to someone and something bigger is also the call of stewardship. To act and to bear the fruits of God's revolution. But do not be afraid. You are not your own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Friends, in the name of Jesus Christ and through His Spirit, we bid you welcome to United Church of Chapel Hill and open and affirming God is still speaking congregation of the United Church of Christ. You are welcome here if you have plotted to be an owner or if you've used ownership to avoid all that you do not own. For here we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. You are here if you've been among the stones rejected by the builder, for here it is amazing in our eyes, and it is God's own doing that God finds people producing the fruit of the kingdom among the rubble and the rejected. No matter who you are, no matter where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here.